Thank you. It's hard to believe that some time ago we planned this little series or four-part opportunity for me to be with you, and this is it. Like, it's amazing. I must say I've enjoyed being with you and seeing all of you folks again, and then seeing some of my friends from Vancouver, from 16th Avenue as well, who are now living over in Victoria. So, time flies whether you're having fun or not, they say. So thank you for the opportunity of being with you, and we'll look forward in the will of the Lord of perhaps doing this again sometime. We have been remembering you folks before the Lord, and trust that you're with the Lord's help, you're making the best out of a bad situation. And so continue on until he comes, as we were reminded this morning in the first meeting. Now, if you have a Bible, we're going to turn to John chapter 7 this morning. John's Gospel chapter 7. And in the first part of this chapter, one of the few places that Jesus' family is referred to, his brothers, in verse 3, his brothers said this and that. So Jesus is in Galilee. This is the setting. And he's been in Galilee for probably about 6 months. And as you know, he goes back and forth from Judea down south where Jerusalem is, up north to Galilee, and his, as we have noted it, his Galilean ministry, this type of thing. And Capernaum up in that area was his home base up there. But he's about to go back to Jerusalem. And his brothers sort of sarcastically, if you read those first 9 verses of John chapter 7 and read some sarcasm from his brothers into that, into those verses, I think you'll get a little bit better understanding. Remember that his brothers, 4 of them mentioned in scripture, and sisters, plural, their names are not mentioned. These would be, of course, his half-brothers, half-sisters, children of Joseph and Mary, after the Lord Jesus was born. They're not believers. Matter of fact, the indication from these first verses is that they don't really care. Because he said, if I go to Jerusalem, they're waiting to kill me down there. And they go, well, why don't you go anyhow? Kind of like, I don't know. Are they jealous? I'm not sure. That's a message for another day. But that's the setting. And so in chapter 7, the Lord makes his way to Jerusalem for the special occasion. And the special occasion is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the 7 feasts that the Jews celebrated every year. Now, you might remember Passover, that's a big one, or maybe you might think of Pentecost, another one. Sometimes Tabernacles is not so popular, at least in the Western mind, or not too many people preach on it. And it's not my intention to really preach on that feast this morning, but just a little reminder that in our calendar, this feast probably took place in September, late September, mid-October, somewhere along there. And it was a feast that was carried on at the end of harvest. Okay. And it was a celebration. It lasted 8 days. And It was a celebration to commemorate the blessing of God on them. They bring a lot of the harvest, a little bit kind of like our Thanksgiving, maybe something like that. But for the Jews in particular, there were two things that they did that was rather significant. I'm going to call it family camp. If they could, they left home. If they didn't leave home, they went to their backyard or they went on the flat roof of their house, and they pitched a tent, which really wasn't a tent in a sense. It was a shelter. And they would use leaves and of various trees, branches, and make a little shelter, a tabernacle, if you please, a temporary dwelling place, feast of tents, feast of booths, feast of tabernacles. It's actually called a feast of ingathering in Exodus. If you're taking notes, we're not going to turn there, but Leviticus 23 will tell you, Exodus 23, Numbers 29, 1 Kings 8 will give you some information about this. I'm just giving you a little bit of a setting here for our passage today. And so they would, for a whole week, they would live in these temporary shelters. And the two things that they were going to celebrate was the way in which God provided for them in the wilderness when they were in those 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, when they dwelt in their little tents and booths and things like that, how God provided for them. The other thing is at the end of harvest, they would make a lot of sacrifices, a lot of offerings from the land. And actually, some of this, I believe it was during the Feast of Tabernacles that Solomon dedicated the temple. So there's a lot of hype around this. It's probably one of the most joyous, exciting festival times. And they look forward to that. It was like going to family camp. Take the whole family, go out, special things every day. Just enjoying life, praising God, a great, great time. Okay. Now, we won't read what I'm about to tell you. We're not going to find a verse in the scriptures for this, as far as I know. But traditionally, the Jews added two appendages to the instructions given in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, these passages. They added two things. Now, you say, oh, well, yeah, there they go. No, just wait a minute. Traditions are added things as long as they are not against Scripture or take the place of Scripture or in any way nullify Scripture. Might not be so bad. For instance, we just broke bread, right? Like some of us did this morning. And we don't have a lot of details about how to do that. You come together, you got bread, you got a cup. Remember the Lord. Okay. Then we got at the end of one of the gospels, they sung a hymn, they went out. Okay. Now we've added a few traditions. Let's just be honest. Okay. We start with prayer or something. Somebody may read a few verses. One or two men might expound scriptures a little bit, remembering the Lord. At the appropriate time, somebody will give thanks for the cup and then or for the bread and then for the cup and, you know, so, is that good or bad? Well, it's kind of, that's the way you have chosen and most assemblies as we know them among the brethren kind of do the same thing. You say, well, can you give me a reference for that? Well, not really a reference. We can give you a reference for the cup and giving thanks and the bread and giving thanks and maybe singing a hymn, but rest of it's kind of like, remember the Lord. So it's not that what I'm about to tell you is necessarily bad. Matter of fact, what I'm about to tell you that traditionally the Jews have added to this feast may be a key to understanding what Jesus says. I don't know. Maybe. Okay? So here are the two things that they added. First of all, they, in Jerusalem, they go to the Pool of Siloam and they would draw out some water. And then they would go back to the temple area and they would pour the water on the altar. And this was to symbolize what? When they were out of water in the wilderness, God provided water out of the rock. You remember that. He did it twice. First time went pretty good. Second time, they still got water, but Moses, in his frustration, didn't exactly do it the way God asked him to do it. God said, speak to the rock. Moses hit the rock. And God says, that's not good, Moses. You should have listened to me. Moses got to look into the promised land, but he didn't get to go in. And so God takes very serious when he gives direction, gives definite instructions. Ask Uzzah if you're supposed to touch the ark. You know, and things like that. So anyhow, so they got this tradition. Let's go get some water. Let's pour it on the altar. And let's remember God provided water in the wilderness. Did he? Yes, he did. Can they thank God for that? Yes, they can. So they sort of added that. The other thing they added that you might say is quite reasonable because they're remembering their wilderness wanderings and how God did all this stuff to provide for them. It's called the lighting of the lamps. And so on a particular evening, they would light up all these lanterns. And that was to symbolically remember that God led them through the wilderness by a pillar, a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. What's wrong with that? Great. And it just helps them appreciate the Lord more, perhaps, or something like that. So the reason I'm telling you this is because Jesus in this feast is going to refer to water. I don't know where that's coming from. It would make sense to me if on the last day of the feast, they go to the Pool of Siloam, they get the water, they bring it over, everybody's anticipating this, they pour the water. Yes, God provides water in the wilderness, out of the rock. And so Jesus, I'm suggesting, I didn't read this anywhere. Usually if you don't read it somewhere, it's probably not good. Somebody's already found it. I thought I found something one time that nobody ever found, and I was so proud of it. And then a guy gave me a book. There was 900 pages written on it. And I thought, oh, brother, there's nothing new under the sun. But I'm just making a suggestion, okay, that perhaps Jesus is picking up on an opportunity to present himself as the living water. Okay. That in mind, okay, let's read just one verse, okay. It's verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus has left Galilee. His jealous brothers are already there. They're looking for him. They want to take him out. He's causing a division everywhere he goes. But then we read these words in verse 37. On the last day, remember I said it was 8 days. The last day, that great day of the feast. And let me suggest, on this last day of the feast, there's more offerings, more sacrifices, more singing, more dancing, more everything. This is building up to this great crescendo because you know what? Everybody's going home. They're going to quit for a year. They're going back. Like, this is kind of it. It's like, do you ever notice you go have a week of gospel meetings, or you go to camp for a week and kind of starts off, yeah, not so bad. And then by the last night or the last day, everybody's going, yeah, I wish we could stay a little longer, don't you? And then things are just kind of ramping up a little bit. This is the atmosphere. The last day of this great feast, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's our text. So I want to suggest the words last days are mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. You'll have to read the context to even know what they are. The last days might mean different things, okay? The word last is used in a lot of context. Last enemy, last Adam, last Trump, last time, things like that. But last days. And I'm thinking now, as we read those first four words, on the last day, let me just pause and say, worldwide in 2018, 155,000 people died every day. Worldwide. 7 billion, or not that many, maybe, in those days. Why would I say that? Some of those people didn't know it was the last day for them. They didn't know that. This past Saturday, a week ago, I get a call from a friend of mine in Northern Ireland and a mutual friend. His wife tried to wake him up Saturday morning, and she couldn't get him awake, and he was gone. So I said to the fellow that called me, I said, has he been sick? No, he hadn't been sick. I said, I was talking to him yesterday. He was great. We had a, you know, wonderful Christian man in Lord's service in many ways. He didn't know last Friday a week ago was his last day on earth. He didn't know that. His wife didn't know that. His family, nobody knew that. God knew that. So I wonder how many people that this is going to be their last day today. It's going to happen worldwide. Actually, just this last week, April 17th, I just noted it, 1,134 people in the United States died with COVID in the United States one day, okay? But altogether, you know, heart, cancer, strokes, accidents, you know, every 13,894 died in the United States that day. Wow. Okay. Canada, 47 people died with COVID, but the same day, 7,849 died as well. Not with COVID, but other things. Well, how many of them do you think thought, okay, this is it. I'm like Moses. I'm going up on the mountain. And I'm going to take a look at the promised land, and this is it. Like, I'm going to die. Or like Jacob called his sons in, you and you and you. Okay, now I'm going to die. Most of us don't get that luxury. Most people don't know when they're going to die. But we know that 155,000, that's what, 3 years ago, probably more than that now, are going to die today. Today. Now I got to think, you got to think, Victoria has, and I think if I did this about right, you live there, over 85,000 people live in Victoria. That's about half as many people going to die in the world. Just Victoria gone. Okay. North Vancouver, Kamloops, Langley, Kelowna, all these low places, some of them are just over 100,000, 130,000, something like that. That's a, put it in perspective. Whole place gone. Everybody, like, gone. Last day. Now, if I mention the name Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, an English Baptist preacher, 1834 to 1892, was 58 when he died. He died in Spain, depressed, discouraged. That great prince of preacher. It can happen. He wrote a devotional book called Morning and Evening Devotion. Some of you probably have that. In one of his devotions, he gave some thoughts from Jeremiah 8 and 20. We're not turning there. But Jeremiah 8 and 20 has this thought. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and you're not saved. Let me quote Spurgeon for a moment. Dear friend, is this your sad state? Not saved? Warned of judgment to come, bidden to escape for your life, and yet at this moment, you're not saved? You know the way of salvation. You read it in the Bible. You hear it from the pulpit. It's been explained to you by your friends, yet you have neglected it. And therefore, you're not saved? Your summer and your harvest have passed. The years have followed one another until now. Will you ever be saved? Is there any likelihood of it happening? You've had so many opportunities and you've let them pass. Affliction, prosperity have failed to impress you. Tears and prayers and sermons have been wasted on your barren heart. Are the probabilities not dead set against you ever being saved? The convenient time for you has never come. Well, why should it ever come? The deceitfulness of sin has sunk its barbs deep into your mind and heart. The enemy of your souls has tightened the blindfold so that no light of the gospel can shine into your heart. With conscience seared and heart hardened, your lost soul now glides down with no concern, no fear, no care to a lost eternity. You have thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and now your parched soul unconsciously waits for the lake of fire. Rocked asleep in the arms of Satan, can you ever be awakened? Could you ever see a light at the end? Is there any hope? Can the thirsty soul be tempted to drink of the water of life and be saved? Is hope lost? Is defeat accepted? Are you so hurt and so hopeless that you can't go on? Then please listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as he stands and cries in verse 37 of John 7. Thank you, Mr. Spurgeon, for reminding us one day is going to be the last day. Now, let's take this verse and look at it in detail. First of all, we have discovered it's the last day. I've already shared this is the eighth day, the big day of the feast. A lot of things are happening on this day. So at that day, notice your text, it says Jesus stood and cried. Do you ever notice if someone wants to get your attention, likely they will stand to do that. we had a rather difficult discipline situation at our assembly one time. And there were eight of us sitting around the table, and the brother that was going to be disciplined was sitting too. And the more we got discussing about this problem that had to be dealt with, he couldn't sit any longer. He had to get up. And he got up and he started circling the table. And he's telling us this and he's telling us that and he's going on and on and on. Why? It was his defense. He wanted to be heard. I mean, this is important. Like, you can't do it sitting down. I got thinking about this, and I got thinking about in John chapter 4, Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and it says he came up to the front, and he stood, and he took the scroll, and he read. He wants to be seen. He wants to be heard. How fondly do we remember the details of the first deacon, Stephen, Acts 6, now in chapter 7, is about to become the first church martyr. And in the frenzy of that moment, as they gather the stones to kill this man, he says, I lifted my eyes to heaven and I saw Jesus standing. He's about to welcome him home. The Son of God standing. Standing. We talked a little bit about the revelation this morning and about the Lord Jesus and the invitation of Revelation 3 and 20. He says, behold, I stand. I stand at the door. He wants to be seen. Listen, there's an urgency here. There's an emergency going on here. These people are about to go home. This is the last day. He wants to be heard. He wants to be seen. And so the Bible says he stood and he cried. Doesn't mean he wept tears, which he could have, but it means he lifted his voice. He's shouting. He's with a, we know he's going to do that at least twice on the cross. With a loud voice, my God, my God. Again, the seventh cry, with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands. And so with his life being sought, they're trying to take him. They want to kill him. He's been in obscurity. He's been in Galilee. Now he's in the populace. Now he's at the great feast. Now the hundreds, if not thousands, are there. And he surfaces. He comes, he rises to his feet, and with a loud voice, he cries. He's pleading. He's begging. I remember John the Baptist, don't you? What was it said about him? A voice of one crying in the wilderness. There's an urgency about it. Noah, for 120 years, Peter tells us he was a preacher, a proclaimer of righteousness. Jonah, in chapter 3, says to Nineveh with a loud voice, 40 days, he's got to be heard. And so Jesus stands and Jesus lifts his voice. And this is what he says. Watch your text. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. First of all, the invitation is not to everybody. It's to everybody who thirsts. How would you define thirst? You say, well, you get really thirsty and you use the word to define it. You can't do that. Okay. So thirst, the best way I could define thirst is something is going on in my brain because my body is dehydrated. And it says to my brain, you need some water. You need some H2O. Over 80% of you is water and you're running low. The gauge is down. And so you get this desire to drink. You wouldn't know anything about this because you've lived up in this country. But in Mississippi, in September, it's still hot. But squirrel season opens if you're a hunter. And I remember as a boy hunting squirrels in Mississippi in September, and it is so hot and I didn't have any water. And I thought, I have got to have some water. You know what I drank? I'm almost embarrassed to tell you. I drank water out of a stump. We call it stump water. Okay. Just out in the woods, out in the wilderness, you know. And you get an old tree that's fallen down and it's got a stump and it's hollowed out, but it holds water. And there's moss and I don't know, maybe tadpoles and, you know, mosquito larvae or something in there. You don't care. You got to have a drink. This is what I'm talking about. There is a need that only water can quench. You have got to have it. People in the desert die. You can die from thirst. Dehydration. So Jesus says the condition is that you have to be thirsty. You say, well, you mean for water. Well, let me define thirsty another way. A strong desire for something. Now you wouldn't probably put it like this. You wouldn't say it like this. But you might say, I'm thirsty for a new car. Or some people, I'm thirsty for a new wife. Okay. I'm thirsty for excitement or happiness or freedom or satisfaction. I'm thirsty for real love. I'm thirsty for the true meaning of life. I'm thirsty for forgiveness. I'm thirsty for that which is right. There's no justice in the world today. I long for it. I desire it. I have got to have it. You can think about thirst like that too. So who is the anyone who is thirsty? Well, it can be anyone. Red or yellow, black or white, all are precious in His sight. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you live on, what credentials are behind your name or not, what language you speak, what color your skin is, how much lack of education you have, or it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you're thirsty. If anyone thirsts, has a need that they can't meet, has a need that the world can't meet. A fool, a prostitute, a thief, a religious person, a good person, a person who spends their life trying to save the world. The Green New Deal, the economy, the ocean, the land, save the turtles, save the frogs, save the mosquitoes. I don't know what they want to say, but in your mind, you're not a thief. You're not a murderer. You're not a prostitute. You're not a bad guy at all. You're just, but you qualify for this if you thirst. All who suffer from thirst are invited. That's the point. So, do you have a need? What kind of a need? Is there something gnawing in your heart? Is there something that every time you're quiet and you get alone and you start thinking about the seriousness of life, you go, oh my, I'm not ready. I don't know what it is. I can't find it. I'm longing for something. Spurgeon mentioned it. And the old hymn writer mentions it. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame. And nothing satisfying there I found. I know that. I too thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame. I know what it is to chase your dreams. And then when you catch them, there's nothing to them. I know what it is to think if I just had freedom, if I just had money, if I just had, I know what it is to get that and to look and there's nothing when you get it. Thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame. It didn't last. Sin has temporary pleasure. I know that, but nothing lasts. You are empty. I had dug a hole so deep I could not get out. No hope. Nothing to quench the thirsty soul. You got to know you're a sinner. If you're honest, you know that. You must realize that because you are a sinner, you are lost. Lost from God, lost from heaven, lost on earth, dead man walking, separated from God. You got a great need in your life. If you know that, listen. Don't fake it. Don't be a fool. Don't be proud. Don't say, I got it all together. Say, I need help. I'm thirsty. Well, then if you thirst, let me give you the invitation. Let him come to me and drink, Jesus said. Start with that little word, let. Let him come to me. You know, Jesus on one occasion surrounded by children. The disciples said, get these kids out of here. We don't have time for these kids. They're just little children. Get them out of here. We got more important things to do. And the Lord Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Forbid them not. Are you listening? Let the gnawing agony of the thirst of your soul work on you. Let it happen. Get thirstier and thirstier. James would say, let patience have its perfect work. Let it work on you. Let this person come. Let him come. Let this person realize this a great need and someone that says, I can meet that need and you want to meet that need, then you come. Let him come. Now, there's a warning. If anyone offend one of these little children, Jesus said, if anybody stumbles one of these little children, if anybody hinders one of these little children from coming, it'd be better that man had never been born. I believe there's going to be a great judgment on people who keep people from coming to Christ. Don't you ever put a stumbling block in the path of somebody that's trying to come to Christ. You'd say, oh, I'd never do that. Well, I hope you wouldn't. I hope you wouldn't. I hope you wouldn't think you're better than them. I hope you don't think you're more righteous than them. I hope you don't think that you know so much of the Bible now that you're telling them things that hinder them from coming. I hope you're not so legalistic, pious, self-righteous in your own estimation of yourself that you're actually stumbling poor sinners and they can't find Christ because of you. God forbid. I'm no better than them. You're no better than them. We're just sinners saved by grace. Help them. Pray for them. Encourage them. My goodness. Don't let your liberty be evil spoken of. Don't let your freedom in Christ be a stumbling block to others. Let them come. Let the need work in their heart. Lost people want to be found. Did you know that? Sick people want to be healed. Sinners want to be saved. Thirsty people want a drink. Let them come. Open the door. Show them the way. Help them along. Let him, notice, come to me, Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, let him come to church. It's nice to go to church. He didn't say, let him come to a Zoom meeting. Let him come to a gospel meeting. Let him come to camp. Let him come to Sunday school. Let him come to children's work. Let him. You know, in the final analysis, nothing you need or nothing you will ever get that will minister to your soul for eternity will be anything other than, are you listening, Jesus. He's the way, the truth. He's the mediator, the name, the foundation, no other. I mean, it's like God put all of his eggs in one basket and he handed that basket to his son. You got Jesus, you got it all. If you don't have Jesus, you got nothing. Let him come to me, Jesus is saying. Let him come to me, not to the preacher, not to baptism. I tell you, lately I've heard so many stories that people think that they don't even, sometimes they're so confused, they say, well, I got saved, but I didn't get the Holy Spirit till I got baptized. I go, why? Who has been teaching this stuff? Don't come to communion even or breaking of bread. Don't come to one thing, only one. Jesus Christ is your only hope. This is the direction. Jesus didn't just say, come. I like Genesis 7:1. God says to Noah, come. Noah will come. Let's see now, where would I come? Into the ark. Oh, into the, okay, I got it. Yeah, come into the ark, right. Jesus didn't say, come. He said, come unto me. All ye that labor in a heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your weary soul. I'll minister to your needs. I'll meet your needs. The only invitation I know to give is trust Christ. That's all I know. Do it now. Don't even wait till the end of this message. Tell the Lord you're thirsty. You're parched. Your soul is parched. You've got to have it to Christ. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of our verse. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Paul said about his people, Israel, he said, you are so close to the truth. It's even in your mouth, he says. But you're not saved. Listen, you can repeat a prayer. Jesus, come into my heart. I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. That prayer does not save you. If you are not thirsty, if you do not realize that Jesus Christ is your only hope, you can pray till you go fuzzy. That won't save you. The Bible nowhere says to pray to get saved anyhow. It says believe, trust, receive, accept Jesus Christ. But you got to drink. We have an old saying, you probably have it here too. You can lead a horse to water. You've heard this one? You lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Someone said, well, you can salt his oats, though. You can make him thirsty, so he will drink. But I can't make you drink. You can know everything about it. You can repeat the gospel as well as I can. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. I'm the sinner. He's the Savior. I got a thirsty soul. I need him, right? I'm gonna think about it. I'm gonna pray about it. I'm gonna wait. But you gotta drink. You see, when you take something in your mouth, you don't have to swallow it. My mother, I never was a good eater when I was a kid. My mother used to always camouflage food, you know, try to make me eat it, you know, spinach or broccoli or some crazy thing like that. I said, that's rabbit food. No man would ever eat that stuff, you know. So she'd mix it up in something or put it, you know, I never liked coconuts. When she made coconut cake, she'd flip it over so I couldn't see the coconut. You know what I mean? So you taste it and it's in your mouth, but you don't swallow it. You don't, in this case, you don't drink it. It doesn't become a part of you. In Luke chapter 13, the Lord Jesus was talking about, you know, getting saved, being saved. And he said, a lot of people are going to try, but they're not going to do it. And then he said, many will come in that day and say, didn't we eat and drink with you? Didn't you teach in our streets? That's just like going to church. That's just like, I heard it. That's like turning on the gospel preacher on the radio. Just like, just being around Jesus, just hearing Jesus, you've got to take him in. He's got to come in. You've got to drink. You've got to make it. Listen, you can take water until it comes in and is actually worked into your body, your physical body. Doesn't do you any good. You got to drink. Got to be part of you. You say, well, what is drinking? What is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 38. He who believes in me. That's it. That's your commentary. You want to know? Anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. What does drink mean? He who believes in me. Ah, I got it. So, not my head, but with my heart. Someone said 16 inches between your head and your heart. 16 inches between life and death. So it's incredible to me. When I'm really, really thirsty, you don't have to beg me to drink. A couple of times I've had to do, maybe you've had to, some test at the hospital. And they say, now, before you come, drink 20 gallons of something, water. Oh, brother, I'm telling you. I'm thinking, I ain't even going to make it to the doctor. I've drunk so much of this stuff. And if I was walking into the doctor's office and someone said, would you like a drink? I'd go, no, thank you. But on a hot day and you're sweating and your body kicks in and says, beep, 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 low on water, dehydrated, flashing signs, bells are going off, brain chemicals are working, and someone says, you want, I said, yes, I've got to have some water. If you're lost, why don't you get found? If you're thirsty, why don't you quench your thirst? This is the offer. If anyone thirsts, I'm going to ask you today to drink Jesus. Take a drink. Apply the gospel into your own heart. Admit it. You know you're thirsty. You know nothing satisfies. You know you need something. This is the answer. It is Christ. And then notice, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, not out of his mouth, will flow rivers of living water. Only Christ can satisfy. This might be the last message I ever preach. It might be the last one you ever hear. This might be your last day on earth. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. If you're honest with yourself, this makes perfect sense. Nothing else works. And I finally reached the point in my life that I realized that if I'm ever going to have satisfaction, peace with God, forgiveness, I'm going to have to do it God's way. I can't do it my way any longer. It doesn't work. And so I'm going to ask you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Drink Christ. Appropriate him by faith. God, I believe you. I believe your word. I'm receiving him. I'm taking him in to my life. Because the scriptures say, when you take him in, he comes out. Change your life. You'll never be the same for the good. Your perspective will change. Your ambitions will change. Your vocabulary will change. Your geography might change. You won't go places you've been before. But you can't do all that first. Some people try to clean their life up. Do good deeds, work on the outside, hoping it will. No, that's not the way it works. Just as I am without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me, I come. What am I going to do? I'm going to drink. I'm going to drink. I'm going to drink. Now, just a warning in closing. God says in his word, that when his word goes out, it won't return void. You remember that? Isaiah 52, I believe it is. It will accomplish whatever God desires. It won't return void. Paul comes along, writes to the Corinthians, and he says, to some we're a savor of life unto life, to others a savor of death unto death, and who's sufficient for these things? So what is that? That means this. When the gospel is preached to those who know they need Christ, it'll be life for them. They'll trust Christ. For those who know they need Christ and they reject it, it will be death for them. But that word will not return void. It will accomplish it. All who believe will be saved. All who reject will be damned. Let me put it simply for you. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. You get it? The same gospel preached to a group, to those who believe, they will be saved. To those who reject, they are already condemned, the Bible says. I don't know if you're standing near the well or not, but drop the bucket, please, and take Jesus Christ into your life today. Why? This just might be the last day. That's why. Let's pray. Father, for those of us that know the Lord, out of our heart flow springs of living water to people around us, our family, our friends. We tell them about Jesus. We tell them about their thirst can be quenched forever. He says to the woman at the well, you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. That's what we wish for our friends and family, that they find satisfaction in Christ alone. And so, Father, we commit the stumbling and stammering tongue and praying that your Spirit might somehow organize that message in such a way that he can use it in the hearts of those who are still thirsty and have not yet come to Christ to drink. We pray that today they might drink of him and know the refreshing new life of love and forgiveness and peace that he offers. In his own worthy name we pray. Amen.